Today, this is what we're going to do with corporate prayer today. So right near you is someone who is either weary, suffering, struggling with something, or they're fine, maybe meaning they're unaware of their need, or honestly, they're just dealing with something they can't handle, and they're right beside you. And so what we want to do in this time of corporate prayer is to pray for those around us. You may or may not know their name, but God does, and God knows their need. And so this is something where we as brothers and sisters can begin to think about this sense of being part of a body of believers and knowing that we're not alone. And this corporate gathering is a corporate opportunity for us to seek the Lord on behalf of one another. And so let's do that together, just praying for those around you as I pray aloud. Father, in Jesus' name, we are grateful for the mercy that you've given us in Christ. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present here with those who are struggling, who are suffering, who may think that are just fine, who are dealing with something that they can't handle. Would you meet them there? Would you be present there? Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us rightly sense this power of being part of a body of believers who get to share with one another, who get to weep when they weep and rejoice when they rejoice, who get to have these moments where we seek you together. Lord, we thank you for this. Now we pray that your Spirit would be with us as we look at your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would soften our heart. If there's any unbelief in our hearts, Father, that we would confess that and we would respond in faith to it. Lord, we trust you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few things in housekeeping I want to make you aware of. We've been doing this for a couple of months now, but after every service, we have some people who are ready to receive you for prayer. And so as everybody else is kind of ushering out, if you need prayer, we'll have people right up here to my left, to your right, over here in that little doorway area. And they would love to be able to pray with you. So after the services, they're there for you. The other thing, too, is I had a friend of mine ask me this week, hey, could you put some discussion questions in the sermon notes? And so what I've done, I'm trying it. And so I put like 38 of them. It's not many, really 38, but if you see them, it's a lot. And the heartbeat of that is, and this was really good, that my friend's like, hey, look, I sat around, as she was saying, like I sat around at soccer practice with my kids, and I could use that time as a time to be able to use and talk about what I'm learning. And so what I want to encourage you to do is maybe use that as a resource. I didn't come up with those. That's just part of some stuff, some resource material that's out there. And so if that's one way that helps you better understand what we talk about through the text, then do it. Also, the text we're going to be talking about, the reference is on the bottom of those notes as well. And if you don't know what I mean by the notes, then we've been doing this for 7-8 years. Me and John have been printing these out, and they're always in the back on the way in. But now we've added questions and the reference for where we'll be by God's grace next week. So just to make you aware of those things. So what's great is the Herons read for us a couple of verses that we dealt with last weekend. I want to kind of repeat that. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me at this. It says Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there are probably 5 passages of scripture that every time I read them, I'm kind of like, whoa, a little scared. This is in the top 2. A reverential fear that God can rightly discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That makes me like pause and think differently. And keep going. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything is seen, everything is known, there's nothing hidden before God. Nothing. Nothing. The thing that we learned last week is that God's word penetrates to the core of the human heart. For God's word represents God himself. Just as God knows our thoughts and attitudes, so God's word judges our thoughts and intentions. And so if you were to read this verse, these two verses, about how God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to like get down into the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of hearts, and there's no creature, no one who is able to hide, no thing is able to hide, what would be the natural thing that you would think that God's word writes next? Right? Some of us, we grew up in this situation where we would hear something like that, that ferocious and scary, and we would hear something like, turn or burn. Right? Anybody know that one? Get right or get left. But that's not what's next. I want you to see what's next. The next words from the writer of Hebrews. This is paramount. The next words are the gospel. Since then, or therefore, as a result of that ferocious ability of the word of God and God's ability, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not this tabernacle or this temple called the Holy of Holies, but through the heavens. If you've been studying Hebrews with us, then you know that the Old Testament and all those things are the blueprint, whereas what we deal with in the New Testament is the house. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing a group of people who are still mesmerized by the blueprint when the house is right there for them. The person and work of Christ. And so with that in mind, look at this. I mean, since we then, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Like, you better believe that God knows every aspect of what you do and think and even the intentions and why you do it. And you are naked and exposed in front of him. But in him, you also have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is interceding for you. So let us hold fast this gospel confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So now he's setting this distinction between these other high priests who really don't get the weakness part and this other caveat, which we're going to see in a second. But one in every respect has been tempted as we are, and here's the caveat that no other high priest can say, yet without sin. That's what makes Jesus the ultimate high priest. And so as a result, the writer of Hebrews gives this culminating statement, and he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. There is this image here, this throne of grace, this mercy seat, which would be set there in the Holy of Holies, where they would sprinkle blood there. And so this throne of grace in the heavenly places is what the writer of Hebrew is talking about, and we'll talk about multiple times later in chapter 10 and chapter 8. We're going to see it several times. And this is this removal of penalty that you deserve. This is grace given unmerited abundance that you're receiving here. This throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is the time of need? If you're breathing, you're in a time of need. To give a backdrop here. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest representing all the people entered the Holy of Holies, this place, where he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat to symbolically atone for all the sins of the people. But even before doing this, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then when he entered the Holy of Holies, he only stayed long enough to sprinkle the atoning blood. In fact, this moment was so serious that they had sewn bells on the hem of his robe. And so that the other priests, when they heard the bells stop moving, they knew that, we got to use that rope to reel that guy back out because he had unconfessed sin. He went in there in an unworthy manner, and he dropped dead in the presence of a holy God. Okay? That's how serious this was. The high priest's entrance, and it had three entrances. He had the first was he bore the blood through the door of the outer court. Then second, he entered another door into the holy place. And then third, he entered through the veil of the Holy of Holies. And this is how the writer of Hebrews describes this in chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." This isn't something that they sign up for. This is something that is God ordained in their life as a result of which family they came from the Levites, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Notice this in verse 2, here's a great detail. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, this priest, since he himself is beset with weaknesses, meaning that this priest succumbs to his own sin. And notice the distinction between him and Jesus. Jesus can understand everything, and he's been tempted as we are, but the caveat, the detail different from these priests is that Jesus is without sin, whereas these priests are with sin. And they have to, and this is verse 3, he lets us know this. He says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was Moses' brother who was called to this role. And from that Levitical line were the priests from the book of Exodus 4, verse 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son." And we've dealt with this before from Hebrews 1, if you were with us there. "Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Baby names? Melchizedek. Hey, let me just share a little bit, and I'm going to just preview it, because chapter 7, we're going to get into greater detail when it comes to Melchizedek. Again, it rolls right off the tongue after a few rugged bounces. But his name meant King of Righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, Salem meaning peace. He was also a priest of the Most High God. He also preceded any of the Levitical priesthood. In fact, before Levi started the line, there was Melchizedek, who was blessing Abraham. You see, there is this order of Melchizedek that supersedes any of the priests that are written about in the Old Testament. And I'm just pointing a finger. Just hold that. We'll get to it in chapter 7, but there's an intro, okay? You're like, whoa, okay, all right. So, keep going. In the days of his flesh, now notice this, is speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh. So the writer gives a point of reference, now separating from his eternal state, which we already have been introduced to in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3, that he existed long ago and he represents God and the radiance of God in his glory. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. We've already been introduced to that. But now in this picture of the flesh here, the writer of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Real quick, I know that word supplications isn't something that we normally use. It's used in the Bible here. We see it in Philippians 4. But if we were like to cut part of the word supplication out, we would see the word supply. Right? You see it? And so this is where you are pleading with the Lord to supply for you what you need. Does that make sense? So we're learning these words together as brothers and sisters. So Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now I want to pause there. Now there's a little bit of conjecture as to what this particular prayer was, but there is a consistent like pointer in multiple commentators that points us to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? And you can look in Matthew 26 for this, but we're going to look at, in detail just briefly at Luke 22. So if you have your Bibles, look at Luke 22 with me, verse 41 through 45. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and he withdrew from them, from the disciples. We see in Matthew's gospel, it was Peter, James, and John. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This cup is a reference to the cup of wrath for the sins of God's people. Not his own, but for those who would believe in him. For the cup. Remove this cup. The wrath, we know, in retrospect, is the beating, the accusations, the beard being ripped from his face, being stripped naked, mocked, and nailed to a cross. That cup, physically, and that's what Jesus drank. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see in Matthew 26 that he prays that three times. In verse 43, back to Luke 22, it says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, holding him up, girding him, okay? And being in agony, listen to this, he didn't just fall just weak and defeated. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, which is a rare thing called hematidrosis, where you are in such deep anguish over what you're about to endure that you sweat drops of blood. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. So, and then he lets them know that his betrayer is at hand and he is betrayed by Judas. And so I wanted just for a second for us to have like a picture of what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. Verse 7 again. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication. This is one image we have in Luke 22, what it looks like. Prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears for him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And you're like, heard? Yeah, he was heard. And God strengthened him. And he wanted to do the Father's will, and he did. And the Father restored him back to life after 3 days. This is hard. Let's keep reading, though. Although he was a son, God in the flesh, notice this, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And you guys are like, pause. Lewis, you just read for me that Jesus was without sin, which means he was perfect. How could he learn anything? And then later we're going to see that he was made perfect. Great question. Even though he, in his omniscience, knew about suffering, he had been untested in his flesh, and he therefore learned this in obedience. Okay? Obedience through what he suffered. Earlier, when we were praying for the offering, we talked about stewarding your pain. Most of us in this room have had some level of pain or another, whether self-inflicted or brought on by somebody else's selfishness, whatever it was, you've endured it. The way that you were able to let God in on that suffering is to let him use it for his glory. My favorite way of saying this, because I am from the South and we talk like this normally, but God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. God can take your brokenness and do something so redemptive, so powerful through it. And the cross of Jesus Christ is an example of how he can use the suffering of his son to redeem and ransom. Not those who deserve it, but those that don't. And when you lift up your sorrows, right? When we say, Lord, I don't know how you can use this, you need to know that Jesus was wounded too. That's this beautiful part of this text. Is you're sitting there, and the writer of Hebrews wants them to know, in the midst of their suffering and their weariness, you're not seeking a God who does not understand, but one who in every respect gets it, knows the pain, knows the loneliness, knows the abandon, knows it. And you can seek him. Now keep going. This is good. So now he has this tested obedience through what he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, meaning complete, meaning he had not yet experienced, but now he has experienced. And this echoes what we get from chapter 2, verse 10, perfect through suffering that we saw there earlier in our study. This also parallels to what the high priests were having to do in their offering for sin. They would have to make an offering, which means they would have to make something dead in order to atone for their own sin. Jesus is dying to atone for our sin as the great high priest. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, the obedience of Christ is now the obedience to those who would believe in him. This is one of the phrases that we've used before as brothers and sisters, is imputed righteousness. Righteousness on behalf of someone else. Okay? So you are being given the righteousness of Christ. So his obedience is accounted as if it were your obedience. This is the gospel. Again, remember what we read at the beginning from chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. There is nothing that's hidden from his sight, but the gospel comes into play and redeems and ransoms those who believe. Keep going here. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which we'll address again. So I want to take us back to the beginning, to verse 14 through 16. Let's look at some things here. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This is going to be a refrain, as I mentioned earlier. You're going to see it in chapter 8. You're going to see it in chapter 10. You'll see these again. Okay? The whole point is the writer of Hebrews is letting us know that the tabernacle and the temple were arrows pointing to the true Holy of Holies, which is in the heavens. Okay? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and here's our response. Let us hold fast. What that word means, it's a nautical term. It means to hold tight, lest you be swept overboard by the raging sea. Anybody going through a raging sea in your life? Anybody going through hardship and struggle and things you just can't figure out or understand how to get to the other side of it? The encouragement from the writer of Hebrews is, hold fast. Hold fast to what? The confession of who Christ is for you. That he is the great high priest who understands everything you're walking through. That you're not alone in the midst of this. This is the encouragement. Hold fast to that. Be anchored into that. And let me just tell you, for those of us in this room who are anchored to something else, who are holding fast to something else, anybody who knows and loves you knows that you're not anchored to Christ too. Because of the way that you're like losing it. Hold fast to your confession. Verse 15, why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Like, he gets it. In fact, the other high priest would sympathize. Jesus can empathize. He went with you. He didn't just say, man, that does seem hard. No, he came to earth. He endured what you endure. He knows what you're facing. He gets it, right? But one in every respect is tempted as we are. The caveat, yet without sin, which means he can both understand and save you. He's not affected by the wind and the waves. So what do we do in light of that? Let us with confidence, with boldness, knowing we'll be heard because of the merits of Christ, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Some of you, we've been walking and doing life with one another for some time, and you know that I have 6 kids. Each of those kids, at any point of the day or night, can say, Daddy or Dad, I need you. And they can come and we can talk. Anytime. But not you. I love you and I'm honored to be your pastor, and it means a lot that I'm your friend and I get to serve alongside of you. But you're going to have to set up an appointment. But not my kids. They can approach me with confidence. They can bust through my bedroom door at any point and say, Dad, and I'm like, what's up? Do you realize that's the access that you have in Christ Jesus because of him? You get to go to God the Father directly, not because of any merit that you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Because he was obedient, you get his obedience, his sonship on your behalf. At any point, you can approach the throne of grace. At any point, you will receive mercy as a result of that. Not because of what you've done, but because of the work of Christ on your behalf. So, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, hold fast to him. Hold tight. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, draw near to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. So when do you need him? Every time you're breathing. And even when you're holding your breath. So, I'm going to ask you some questions. For those of you who are really sucking wind right now, what is it that you've been holding fast to or holding tight to? And again, you can lie to me all you want, right? You could keep your good face that you bring to church and say, I'm good. And I'll be like, okay, cool, me too. Or you can remember what we just read from verses 12 and 13, where the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to pierce down to the marrow, you know, in between that bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and it can discern the intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden, but all is naked and laid bare before him. And you could say, okay, Lewis, real talk between me and the Lord, I got sin. And I would say to you what we just read, hold fast your confession that Jesus is able to save you and redeem you, right? I would say, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that you may find help in your time of need. You would say, no, it's not sin, Lewis. It's my marriage. I am holding so tight to my marriage, and I am squeezing it so tight. But what happens if you get a divorce? What happens if your spouse dies, and that's all you've been holding tight to? What happens then? What if you've been holding fast to your kids and they embarrass you in public? You're like, I ain't gonna be holding fast to them. Let me spank it. All right, well, even still. What happens if you hold fast to your health and then you get that call from your scan with the results you didn't want to hear? What happens if it's your wealth and you lose all your money? What happens if it's your grades and you are starting to pledge to your grades because you got an F, also known as a flag? I've had a few. What happens if you've been holding fast to a sport or sports team and you get injured or your team loses? The thing that's going to happen is what God's word said would happen. You'll be exposed and laid bare. So knowing that that is a possibility, what should we do? Hold fast to our confession without wavering. Hold fast to what Christ has done without wavering. What else should we do? Draw near to him. Like, bring in to the throne of grace with confidence. And let's ask some questions, okay? What keeps you from having confidence and boldness to draw near to the throne of grace? And now I'm going to get a little harder. Some of us in this room, the thing that keeps us from having confidence and drawing near to the throne of grace is shame. You're like, shame from what? Some of us in this room have had an abortion. And that shame colors everything about you. Some of you in this room have had an affair, cheated on your spouse. Some of you in this room, and you're doing really good at hiding it, but are gripped with addiction. And as a result, there is no way that you could feel confidence as you draw near. In fact, if anything, you're scared to death. You're afraid. And you think, there's no way he could save me. But you need to know, that's what he does. He saves us. That's why you can hold fast to him. That's why you can have confidence. That's why I want you. I mean, if you were to say, Lewis, is there one text of scripture in Hebrews you want us to know? It would be this. Because so many of us are stuck here. We're stuck. So many of us are just like crippled by the mistakes we've made. And so many of our mistakes are dictating the way that we do or don't walk in boldness with a God who knows and loves us. We may have the right theology, the right academic understanding, but it's like getting in the way of any practical, abundant living in Christ. Some of us, you have suffered great loss. And you think, how can I draw near with confidence? He was wounded too. That's why you can. Some of us, the thing that keeps us from drawing near with confidence, is some of us have had some really poor examples of what it means to trust the Lord. And we think, if that's what it looks like, I don't want any part of it. And I would say, welcome, me neither. Let's be different. Let's live this out. Let's hold fast our confession of faith without wavering. Let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. Let's do that together. That's what I would say. So, in closing, I'll just ask the question, what difference does this make in your life right here, right now? And I hope your answer is, it makes all the world of difference. Because now I know how to live and live the way that I've been made to live, holding fast, drawing near with confidence, because I know I'll be heard. Let me pray for us. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your work, your kindness. I pray that your Spirit would embrace us right now, and that you would help us respond in faith to these things. Lord God, if there's anything that needs to be brought to the light, Lord God, help us do it. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as we sing. So, church family, we've been saying this over one another for the past few weeks. We're going to say it again. It's from Hebrews chapter 13. Say it with me. Now, may the God of peace, who, keep going, the great shepherd of the sheep, how many of you have memorized it? Not yet. In due time, in due time. Hey, that's called a benediction. It's a pronouncement of blessing. And what I want to encourage you to do is to begin to think about these kind of things and what it would do in the life of those who are in your life, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, for you to continue to pronounce blessing over them from God's word. And then at the end there, there's this little line to glory forever and ever, amen. That's called a doxology. And that's a word of praise to God. So we're learning these theological terms together, and I just want you to understand, like, when we do this, this is us sharing as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, learning these things to exhort each other to love and good works. This is us doing this together. And if we can do it here, truth is, believe it or not, you can do it out of here. And I want to encourage you to own that, okay? Church, we love you. It is our joy that we get to serve alongside of you. Go in Jesus' name and have a great week.